you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 25, as we continue our journey through this profound, amazing book. Isaiah, chapter 25. Let's pray once more. Father, this is the passage that you have for us today. This is what you want to use to speak into our lives, and we ask that you will do so. We pray that we will be sensitive to what you have given to us, what you intend for us to know now, and what to look forward to in the future. I pray that our focus will be upon that which is true and right and good, and that we will listen, that your Spirit would find open ears and open hearts. In the name of Jesus, amen. Isaiah chapter 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you, I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands, and the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. This message today is about death. Everyone experiences birth. That's the only way that a person can arrive on planet Earth, in spite of Superman stories. You have to be born to be here. So I know everybody here has had that experience. You don't remember it, except some people seem to be able to remember going through the birth canal. But For the ordinary mortals, we don't remember that experience. But as far as we know, only two people out of the billions who have been born did not die. Only two out of the billions. Enoch and Elijah. Now, there are many other people who will not die, and maybe some of us here today will be among that group. They are the ones who will be alive when the resurrected and ascended Jesus, King of Glory, returns the second time to earth. And they are the ones who, as believers in Jesus, belong to the King of Kings. And they will not experience death, but as Paul says, they will rise to meet him in the air and be with him forever. But whether or not you are among that privileged group, and none of us here knows, we will all have to confront, nevertheless, death. We will have to process its meaning for ourselves and for others, and we'll have to accept the reality of death. Actually, you don't have to accept the reality of it, because whether you accept it or not, it's still going to happen to you. So, that is a future that lies before us. Now, most of us have already had to deal with death. The death of someone in our family or close friends or friends of the family, whatever. Death is so disruptive. It just changes your life instantaneously. It's difficult, mostly, to deal with. And it is devastating often. Some people seem never to recover from the death of someone they loved. But Isaiah gives us here a perspective about death that is unique among all the religions and philosophies known to man. It really is unique. And to me, it's another evidence of the authenticity of the Bible and the truth that it reveals about the reality of our existence. It treats death in a way that no other human idea has ever approached. But before we get to Isaiah's amazing revelation, let's put it in the context of what we have seen Isaiah report in these last few chapters, what he's prophesied. He's prophesied the destruction of the surrounding nations, which were hostile to God. He's prophesied the future destruction of the unified humanity represented by Babylon the Great, Revelation, that attempt of humanity to replace the Creator God with the creature, that is, man, as God, man in his rebellion and pride rises to the top of his affection and seeks to replace God. But we've also seen how the future is not all judgment and destruction. Isaiah sees, for example, in chapter 24, he sees, quoting, they lift up their voices. They sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west, and they give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. So in the midst of the pronouncement of judgment, there are these bright lights of hope and joy and what God sees and what God plans for the future. In chapter 25, we just read, begins with Isaiah lifting his voice in praise to God for doing wonderful things. Now, what are those wonderful things that Isaiah is so excited about. We're not going to be able to look at all of them in this message, but there are two parts of the wonderful things that God does in relation to men. First, he judges evil, and secondly, he shows grace to the wicked. It's wonderful that God judges evil, because it means that we live in a just world where evil will be punished. It will be punished. That's a wonderful thing. We all want justice. All humanity want justice. People look differently at what justice is, but everybody has a sense that people who do the wrong thing should have to pay for it. And it's a wonderful thing that God is a God of justice. He will judge evil, and good will be rewarded. If that were not so, there would be no reason to promote the good and to resist the evil. Living would be chaos if there was no built-in desire in us, reflecting our being made in the image of our Creator. As image bearers, we want justice. And if that were not the case, living would be chaos, society would be unlivable, and a dystopian world of fear, despair, hopelessness, and violence would bring an end to the human race. It would happen if there were no God. Isaiah has made it clear that God will punish evil nations and their inhabitants. That would be evil people. The fact that God is faithful, and we want God to be faithful, but it also means that he will do what he has promised, which means joy for his beloved people and doom for his enemies. So when we want God to be true to his word, both parts must be remembered. He will honor that which is good and right and beautiful, and he will punish evil. He's faithful to do it. But this is where the other wonderful thing that God does comes in. From the very nations which have been against him, have been in rebellion against him, have hated him, and sought to overthrow him and ascend the mountain of superiority above God himself. From that group of people, which deserves a devastating and just judgment from God, he himself will bring some of those people to glorify and worship him. Out of his enemies, he will bring lovers. This aspect of God's saving grace is seen throughout Scripture as the prophets appeal to the Gentile nations surrounding Israel to come to their God, the God of Israel. And it's brought to its climax in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, which says this: "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Some of those have been hard-fought, hardened enemies of God. But there is more. Verse 6 tells us that God will throw a feast on Mount Zion. Mount Zion represents the presence of God. So this feast is a special unique banquet that we learn in the book of Revelation is the marriage feast of the Lamb, celebrating the final complete union of Christ the bridegroom to the church, his bride. That bride consists of all those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. As Paul wrote, Jesus died for the ungodly. And that includes people who were in the church in Corinth who had been, and I quote, idolaters, sexually immoral, adulterers, practicing homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, swindlers. They had been those things, but they had been cleansed of the guilt of their sin and set free in Christ to live lives honoring to Him. If God put you into Christ by working repentance and faith, then that marriage feast is being prepared for you. But there is one little problem. To get to the feast, you probably will have to die. I say probably because you could be alive when Jesus returns and so go immediately with Him. I don't know if the feast is the next event on the agenda. I don't have the schedule. But anyway, that could happen with you. And the scripture tells us to be prepared for His coming every day. So it could be today. Because we don't know the hour or the day. And we are to live like He will return today, to be ready, to be honest before Him. But we also need to be prepared to die and to go be with the Lord today, because that could happen. We read stories every day of those unexpected deaths. And therein lies the problem. We would much rather be instantaneously transported to heaven than to go through the unknown, scary, probably painful experience of death. I've seen people die. It doesn't look like a lot of fun to me. But again, this is where the Word of God has a perspective that is different from every other religion or philosophy, every idea or imagination of man. Paul writes that if being a Christian only helps you live well before death, you have a good life, you feel good about yourself and the way that things are working out for you. But if that's all that Christianity does, it's a way of living, sort of like Buddhism. It just sort of helps you cope without becoming depressed and suicidal. But if that's all it does, it's not much good at all. There are other ways to do that. No, the message of the Word of God is that the gospel helps you to see dying from a different perspective, to look at it differently, and promises that the Lord Himself will be with you as you cross the dark waters that separate the land of the dying from the land of the living, where the feast awaits. Death for the Christian is the doorway into eternal joy with Jesus. All the heavenly hosts and God's forever family. Yes, there are undoubtedly some people waiting for you. I don't know that they're all that concerned, because they have other wonderful occupations on their agenda for today, But nevertheless, there will be some sort of recognition of people that you have known. And that message is expanded in 1 Corinthians 15 and other New Testament passages. But here it is in Isaiah 25, 700 years before Jesus came. And so I want us to do something. Get your Bible out or your phone app, whatever you have Isaiah chapter 25 on. So I'll give you a minute to get that. And we're going to read together as a congregation verses 7 and 8. Because this is the core glorious revelation about that glorious day. So this is Isaiah chapter 25, and we're going to read together verse 7 and 8. Ready? Okay, let's go. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will be taken away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. That's amazing. Isn't that amazing? That's what Isaiah said 700 years before Christ. And it's repeated in the New Testament. It's repeated in the book of Revelation. That's your destiny. That's what awaits you in the through the doorway of death. Doesn't that intend to change the way that you think about death? That it's the entranceway into eternal joy and everlasting peace and love and whatever else God has in store for his finite creatures. That's the future. That's what God has. Has the Lord swallowed up death? Has he done it? Yes. He swallowed up death. He did it on the cross. And he proclaimed that victory when he uttered those glorious words, "It is finished." He didn't mean except death. Everything was finished. He conquered death. He experienced death. The eternal separation from his Father in a moment of human time, because he's the infinite and eternal God, he could do that. And so he conquered death and all of its mean, and then he physically died to completely terminate the power of death. That's what he did. And he proved that victory with an exclamation point by his resurrection from the dead. He had conquered death. He couldn't stay dead. He had already conquered death. It had no power over him anymore. So he rose when he chose as a victor over death. The 17th century Puritan John Owen captured the finality and simplicity of Christ's victory with a book titled, not easy reading, but a book titled, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. What a brilliant title. The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. And 100 years before him, another Puritan, George Herbert, said the same thing in poetry as a Christian converses with death. Listen to the poem, or at least part of it. Christian, alas, poor death, where is your glory? Where is thy famous force, thy ancient sting? Death, alas, poor mortal, void of story, go spell and read how I killed your king. Christian, poor death, and who was hurt thereby? Thy curse being laid on him makes thee accursed. Death, let losers talk, yet thou shalt die. These arms shall crush thee. Christian, spare not. Do thy worst. I shall be one day better than before, thou so much worse that thou shalt be no more. That's the victory in Christ. That's your victory. And he intends us to embrace that and not fear death as is common among us human beings. So how can we respond to Christ's victory over death? How can we respond to that which God says, this is waiting for you on the other side of the door? Don't worry about the door. You'll get through it. But what? Look at what's waiting on the other side. So here are five suggestions for us to have our minds retooled and our emotions retooled concerning death. First one, if death scares you, which it does for virtually everybody that I've talked to, be honest with God about your fears. Talk to God about it. He knows it already. You're not telling him anything he doesn't already know, and he's not shocked by it, and he's not disappointed with you. That is the default mode. It's been put into us because of our sin nature. We fear that not only death, but the process of getting there. And so we have to be honest with God. Talk to God as much as you need to. Talk to God about your fears and your doubts. And you can ask him that he will come during your lifetime. I mean, you know, you can do that. I don't know if that prayer will be answered. Obviously, it wasn't answered for the millions of people that prayed it before, but maybe he'll answer it for you. I don't know. But you can certainly pray for him to him about your fear of death. The second, and it's part really of answering that prayer, is the second suggestion is get God's word into your mind and heart. It needs to be more present with you, more aware of its reality and its power in your life. Your mind is going to change by what you think about. If you keep thinking about, I'm afraid, and avoidance strategies, you're not going to be able to deal well with the fear of death. You need to get God's word into you, the promises that he's made, and his way for you to look at what death is going to mean for you, his beloved, and what he's got planned for you on the other side of that doorway. And then third suggestion, remind yourself that the Lord is with you now, right now, and tomorrow right now, and the next day right now, that the God who exists is the God who is present with his people. The Spirit of God dwells in his people. And so remind yourself of that, and that he will be with you in your final days, in your final seconds, whether you're conscious or not. Remind yourself of that. He's promised, he'll be with me when I go through the valley of the shadow of death. You're with me. Fourth suggestion, look beyond death to resurrection. Death is not the last experience your body will have. Death is not the last experience your body will have. You will be resurrected. Your consciousness goes to be with the Lord when you die, your soul, your immaterial part, but your body will be resurrected. I cannot explain that. I have a clue. I really don't. But that's what God says. And so even though I don't understand it, I accept that it's true. It makes sense in the way that God values what he made. So he made you in this body, and he's going to recreate you in a resurrection body. So look to that reality. So death is not a destruction of you. It's the beginning of a transformation in a new body. And then fifthly and lastly, look to Jesus as the guarantee of death's defeat. Look to Jesus. Let Jesus become more and more central in your way of thinking. We were talking about wisdom this morning, and wisdom really is the unfolding of the unpacking of all that Jesus has done as our Savior and Lord, the incarnate God who has given himself for us and is wedded to us. We were promised to him. The betrothal was permanent in Jewish tradition, and certainly God's, even though we're not there yet at the marriage feast, it's as good as done. And that is the reality of what God has for you And so practice seeing yourself in that relationship. That's what heaven is, that eternal honeymoon with the bridegroom, with God himself. Beyond understanding, but wonderful to know. So here's what Hebrews chapter 12 gives us. Look to Jesus, this is quoting, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, that is of being reunited with his Father and hearing those words, well done, my son. You did what I sent you to do. And said, look to that. So the author and finisher of our faith, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Look to Jesus, and he will get you through the troubled waters that may lie before you go through that doorway into eternal joy. But certainly he will be with you. Look to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you have revealed your mysteries through your people so that we can read them here. And we're so grateful for the truth of what you have given to us regarding this very dark experience that people don't like to think about and talk about, but is nevertheless part of our lives, probably. We pray that each one of us here will deal faithfully with the reality of our own death and look to you as the one who will get us not only through that time, but enable us to look forward to being with you forever on the other side of that dark doorway. Help us to live now in preparation for those days when we see you face to face, when we are seated at that table, the marriage feast of the Lamb, rejoicing in all that you have done for us in your Son and applied to us through your Spirit. Thank you for the promise that you have given yourself to us to be with us every single day and every single moment of our lives. Help us to focus more certainly and deliberately on who Jesus is and what he has done for us and what he is doing and what he will do and all the plans you have for your people. Thank you for your grace to us in your Son. I pray for anyone here who needs to make themselves humbled before you to receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would do that you would increase our confidence that what you have promised you will do, and you've said that in Christ there's no condemnation, and we have everlasting joy in our future. In the name of Jesus, amen.